Well, if you have your Bibles open back at Matthew chapter 11, I'm sure you'll find that helpful to follow through together. Let me just remind you of the story that we were told in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is teaching, and while he's doing that, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends two disciples, or some disciples at least, to Jesus to ask him this question. The question's in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? And Jesus replies and tells them to go back to John, to tell John what they hear and see. The blind are receiving sight, and the dead are being raised, etc. And off the disciples go. And as they're going on their way, Jesus then turns to address the whole crowd. And he starts to speak to them about John the Baptist and explain to them who John the Baptist is. He praises John, really, for all that he is doing. And then towards the end of the passage, down to sort of verses 9 through to the end of the section that we read, verse 15, Jesus then tells them about John's particular place in God's plan of those times. And he explains to them that the kingdom of heaven's been advancing, and all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And he explains about John's place. So in the split the passage then into three sections. The first section, John's puzzlement. And in the second section, praise for John. And in the third section, John's place in God's plan. So that's where we're going. Now, I'm sure those of you who come to church regularly will be used to men standing here and taking a complicated passage of Scripture and making it simple. Now, I want to do something a little bit different this morning, if I can. I want to take a simple passage of Scripture to make it complicated. So I hope that's okay. I hope nobody minds that. But I want to, if I can this morning, I want to confuse you all. You may not be used to that, but I hope you'll see as we go through why I want to do that. So if you start off confused, then don't worry. That's intentional. That's what I'm aiming for. So then, firstly, let's look at John's puzzlement in verses 2 to 6 of this passage. Now, you see, the reason I want to confuse you is because that if you're really reading the Bible carefully at Matthew chapter 11, and you know a little bit about the story as it's been unfolded in the first 10 chapters of Matthew, then frankly, you ought to be confused. You ought to be confused, really, by the question that John asks in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? You see, John is clearly puzzled about who Jesus is. And we should be puzzled that John is puzzled. Let me read to you some verses from John's Gospel. Now, the John who wrote John's Gospel was not John the Baptist. It was another man. But John, who wrote the Gospel, tells us about John the Baptist. So, if I can just read from John chapter 1, verse 29... The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said the man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And listen to this, verse 34. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." You see, if there was anyone who knew who Jesus was, it's John the Baptist. There is a lot of confusion when Jesus came. That's to be expected. But if anyone knew who Jesus was, then John the Baptist was your man. So why is this man, who earlier said, I have seen and I can testify that this is the Son of God, why was the man who said that now asking, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now what is going on? Well, I hope you're a bit puzzled by that. But I'd like you also just to look at verse 4. Because it's not just John's question that we find puzzling, but Jesus' answer is equally puzzling. Jesus replied, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, you might not think that's a very confusing answer. In some ways, that's quite a good answer, isn't it? If John only knew what Jesus was doing, and raising the dead, and healing the sick, then John perhaps will be convinced that Jesus really is who he said he is. So what Jesus is doing is very sensible. He's telling John all the miracles that are going on, and that will convince John, won't it? Well, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus' answer, in some ways, is very unhelpful. Because look at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. In other words, John knew already that the blind were seeing, and the lame were walking, and the deaf were hearing, and the dead were being raised. John knew that. And it was the very fact that those things were going on that was prompted the question in the first place. So verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he asked the question, and Jesus replied, tell John what I'm doing. How does that help? He knows already. So this is quite confusing. What is going on? Well, there are some people who say this. There are some people who say, well, actually, John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was, and John the Baptist had it all sorted. And his mind was clear, but his disciples, John's disciples, were a bit confused. So for the sake of the disciples, John sent them to see Jesus so that they would hear from Jesus firsthand what was going on, and it was for them that the question was asked. That's what some people would say. Well, frankly, that's not what the chapter tells us, is it? You see, the question says, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sends his disciples. John takes the initiative there. It's not that the disciples go to John and say, we're not really sure what's happening, can you help us? That's not what happens. And when Jesus replies, verse 4, he says, go back and report to John. He wants John to know the answer to the question. It's John who asks, and it's John who needs to know the answer. So we can't sort of say, well, it's the disciples that were confused, and John was certain. That's no good. There are other people who would say, well, actually, what's happening here is that John has lost his faith. You see, John's in prison, and he's awaiting probably, as in his mind, he's probably fairly sure what's going to happen. He's probably fairly sure that he's going to be executed. That is what happens to him later on. So here John has lost his faith, really. And he used to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but now he doesn't believe that anymore because persecution has come. Well, what do you think about that? Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like the John the Baptist I know. Doesn't sound like the John the Baptist in the Word of God, does it? Doesn't sound like the John the Baptist who the reason he got sent to prison in the first place was because he stood up against Herod the Tetrarch and told Herod that he shouldn't have the wife that he had. John was fearless. John exposed hypocrisy and sin. John wasn't somebody who would just lose his faith, even if he was put in prison facing death. And Jesus actually makes that clear for us. Look at verse 7 just briefly. you'll see he began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? John the Baptist, you see, before he was arrested, used to minister in the desert. That's where he preached, and the crowds would go out to John in the desert to hear him preach. So what did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, did you go out to speak to someone who would blow one way one minute and the other way the next? Somebody who was just weak and would get blown about? And the implication, very much by what Jesus says, is no way. But we didn't go out to see somebody like that. We went out to see somebody who was strong and firm and someone who wouldn't get battered. So, John isn't asking the question on behalf of his disciples. And he's not asking the question because he's lost his faith. So why does John ask the question? Well, I think we can find our answer in the Old Testament and in some of the verses that Jesus really refers back to when he gives his answer. If you just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. Keep your finger in Matthew because we'll be heading back there shortly. Just look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now, the book of Isaiah was written several hundred years before Jesus came to planet Earth. And the book of Isaiah has many prophecies about Jesus when he comes, about the coming one, as John puts it. So any Jew in Jesus' day who wanted to know what the Messiah, what the coming one, the promised one of God would look like, would look at a book like Isaiah and read these things here and find out what the coming one would do. And John, we can be pretty sure, had done just that. So when Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, he's deliberately echoing the language of Isaiah 35, which says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer. Jesus is deliberately echoing the language of Isaiah to give John confidence that the things that Jesus is doing now are exactly the things that the Messiah was promised and prophesied about all those hundreds of years ago. That's what Jesus is doing. And if this morning you want to, you're not sure about who Jesus is, then you can be confident about this. That the whole of the Bible speaks about Christ. That's why it's important that we read not just the New Testament, but we read the Old Testament as well. You see, when Jesus came to planet Earth 2,000 years ago, he didn't just kind of turn up unexpected. He wasn't some kind of a prophet or a man who happened to be born in a particular place at a particular time and happened to be a good preacher and happened therefore to gather together some followers and happened to get into trouble with the authorities and to die when he didn't really deserve it, and because people felt sorry for him, therefore they remembered his death, and that somehow, thanks to the Apostle Paul, became a worldwide religion. Sounds daft even saying it, doesn't it? But many people think that. Well, that's not at all what happened. You see, right from the very beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, when the world was created, right the way through the Old Testament, all the time, God is saying by his prophets in his word, there is a day coming when someone will come to save you. And not just anyone will come, but God himself will come from heaven down to planet Earth and will save you. And those who just had the Old Testament and lived before the time of Jesus, I'm sure, didn't really understand exactly how that was going to happen. But they believed and trusted that God would do it somehow. And those of us now who live in the New Testament, we do know exactly what God did. And we know that he sent Jesus at Bethlehem, born as a baby in the manger. And we know that all the things that he did and the miracles, and we know about the cross and the resurrection. We know all these things. But all this was prophesied about, you see. Jesus was promised of old. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. And that's what Jesus is referring to back in Matthew 11. And we can go to another passage in Isaiah. We can go to Isaiah chapter 61. You can find something else here. You remember in Matthew 11, Jesus has said, the dead are raised and the good news is preached to the poor. Well, Isaiah chapter 61 says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, just one more reference, and then we'll start to bring these things together, and we'll be able to see why John is confused and why Jesus' answer helps him. I want to go now to Luke chapter 4. I'm sorry for jumping about, and it will all start to become clear soon, I hope. Jesus, you see, in Luke chapter 4, stands up at the synagogue. He opens the scroll of Isaiah. They didn't have chapter numbers in those days, but it would have been at Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads the verses that we've just read together. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then listen to this, Luke 4 verse 20. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, what's odd about what Jesus does is two things. Firstly, what's extremely odd is that Jesus would take a prophecy about the coming one, the Messiah, and say, "This is fulfilled in me." I mean, if I read from the Old Testament something about the Son of God coming in the future, and I read that out to you, and I said, "Today, this is fulfilled in me," you'd throw me out, and you wouldn't invite me back, because I can't claim such a thing. But Jesus did, and Jesus could. But the second thing that's strange is that Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and finishes in the middle of a sentence. He finishes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you go back to Isaiah 61 and verse 2, that's the middle of a sentence. And the sentence continues, "and the day of vengeance of our God." You see, and Isaiah chapter 61 talks about proclaiming freedom from the captive and release from the darkness for the prisoners. So can you start to see where John's coming from now? You see, John the Baptist is there in prison. He knows about his Bible. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the things that are prophesied about the coming one. He knows that the coming one is going to give sight to the blind and make the lame walk and make the deaf hear. He knows that the coming one is going to do that. And he's seen Jesus do all that. But he also knows that the coming one will proclaim freedom from the captives and release from prison for those who are in darkness. And John is in prison, and he's in darkness, and he's puzzled. Because to John the Baptist, you see, it seems as though Jesus was only doing half of what he was promised to do. He's kind of doing the nice things and the good things and the healing people. But what about the rescuing the oppressed? What about the freedom for the prisoners? If we go back to Isaiah chapter 35, you see the same things there. It looked to John as though Jesus was only doing half a job. And that's why John
was puzzled.
Now actually, that shows us that John was thinking about Jesus Christ in a far deeper way than anybody else. Nobody else had even got that far of actually looking back at those Old Testament scriptures and trying to work it out. John was miles ahead of everybody else. But by doing so, he got himself a bit puzzled. Now, we can understand now what Jesus was doing. But let me give you two ways in which this can be helpfully applied to ourselves. Firstly, in this way. There will be many times, for many of you, when you look at your Bibles and you see all sorts of promises from God. All sorts of things that God gives to his people, for example. And then you will look at your own life, and sometimes it will seem as though those things do not match up. You might be able to look at your life and to look at the scriptures and say, well, God has been very good to me, and he's guided me and brought me, and he's helped me through some really tough times. And I can really see how God has fulfilled many of the promises to care for his people, and I can see that in my life. But, you might say to yourself, there are other areas of my life that I've been praying for years. There are other areas where I'm really wrestling and struggling and doing all that I can and praying and seeking God. But frankly, nothing's happening. And God's not doing anything. And God's not helping. And to you and to me, sometimes it looks as though Jesus is only doing half a job. And he's keeping half of his promises to protect us and to keep us and to care for us. But there are many other things where it seems as though Jesus just isn't doing the things that he said he would do. And for the Christian, and for those who are not yet Christians, that can be hard to deal with. I'm sure you've experienced that in your own situation. So how does Jesus respond to John, for whom it looks as though Jesus is only doing half a job? Well, he responds in this way, and this is what Jesus would say to all of us. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. And verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You see, Jesus doesn't sit John down and say, look, John, let me just explain everything to you. This is what's going to happen. You're going to stay in prison and you're going to be executed. But don't worry about that, because this is what I'm going to do and this is how everything will pan out. And in 2007, there'll be a sermon on this, you know, in clinic. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just says to John, this is what I am doing. This is what you can see. You can see plenty, and you can see some remarkable things, can't you, John? You can see the deaf hearing, the dead being raised. So take the things that you can see, and the implication very much, and trust me, in the things that you cannot see. And I'm sure that's the message of Jesus for us today. Those of you who are struggling, those of you for whom it seems that Jesus is only doing half a job, look at the things that he has done and is doing. And know that they're remarkable things indeed. And trust him in the things that you can't see. Don't expect Jesus to sit you down and put his arm around you and to tell you his plans for the future. Just trust him. And verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That strike you as interesting? If I was to say to you, why do people fall away? You'd probably say to me, well, some people fall away because of the pull of the world. And some people fall away because their friends, and their friends drag them away from the things of the gospel. And maybe you'd say to me, well, some people fall away because of their own sinful nature and their own sinful desires. All of those things are true. But Jesus says here, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You see, there are some people who fall away not just because of their friends or the pull of the world. But there are some people who fall away because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because the Christian life is not an easy one. It's not a crutch. The Christian life can be difficult sometimes. And there are some people who simply aren't willing to do the things that Jesus requires of them. And because of that, they will never be converted. They will never have that close relationship with Christ. They will fall away. Because of Jesus. Because his demands are high. His demands are worth it, but his demands are high. What are they? Simple trust in him. That's all. But trust can be a difficult thing. And here John the Baptist was struggling just a little to trust Christ. And Jesus says to him, you need to trust me. You need to trust me. So what of you this morning? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you trust him that he really does know what's best for your life? Do you trust him that he really will get you to heaven without you having to buy your way in through your own good works? Do you really trust him that what he says in the Word of God is true? Do you trust him? That's what Jesus wants and demands from every one of us. And some people will not trust Christ and thus fall away. Well, time is moving very rapidly on. So here is John the Baptist. It appears that though Jesus is only doing half a job, he's coming and he's healing the blind and the sick and the lame, but he's not coming in judgment. And John is a little bit puzzled by that. And Jesus asked John just to trust him. But what's Jesus doing? Why is Jesus only doing half a job? Well, for this simple reason. That if Jesus came in judgment at this time in Matthew chapter 11, then the 2,000 men and women and boys and girls who were converted at Pentecost and through the other parts of the New Testament Acts would never have been converted. You see, Jesus will come in judgment. And the Bible's very clear about that. And we know that he's coming back in judgment. But I don't think John had worked that out at this stage, you see. I don't think John knew that Jesus was going to go away and return. But we know that now. And we live in this glorious little time between Jesus' ascension and his return, when Jesus has come and healed the sick and the deaf are hearing and all that. But he has not yet returned in judgment. And it's a glorious time in which to live, because we can enjoy many, many of the benefits of what Jesus is speaking about. But we don't yet have that awful time that will one day come when Jesus will return and judge the living and the dead. And men and women will be judged according to how they've trusted in Christ and lived their lives. And those who have not trusted him will be thrown to hell. And those who have will be lifted into heaven. That's the day in which we're living. And that day is coming when Christ will return. At the moment, through God's grace and through God's patience, it's not yet there. We have the opportunity to repent. And oh, we're glad, are we not, that Jesus is only doing half a job. Now then, let's move on very quickly and see where we end up, you see, because in the middle of this section, John is praised by Jesus. We've looked at that a little bit already. He's not a reed swayed by the wind in verse 7. So what did you go out into the desert to see? And there's a little bit of humour here from Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you that humour's got no place in the pulpit. It had a place on the lips of Christ. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? That's a little bit of a joke, you see, because John the Baptist was there in his camel skin and he wasn't dressed in fine clothes at all. And then there's another little joke that comes up. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Where's John the Baptist right now? Well, he's in a king's palace, you see, in prison. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. You see, John the Baptist is not just a prophet. He's the prophet, according to Jesus. Because this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you. You see, John the Baptist is a prophet who was prophesied about. You don't get many of those. And he is the prophet in that sense. And therefore Jesus has this wonderful praise for John, verse 11, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You see, maybe there were some in the crowd thinking, well, that John the Baptist, he's losing his faith there in prison. And it wasn't true. And Jesus wants them to know, I'm not at all embarrassed of John. I'm glad for John. And you know what I can say about John? There are none born of women that has been greater than John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist is the greatest man who has ever lived. Well, I do wonder sometimes whether news of that got back to John. Did he know that Jesus said that of him? Can you imagine John in prison? Maybe he was a little bit fearful when he sent those disciples out, whether or not he should ask Jesus such a question. A little bit fearful perhaps. And maybe news gets back to him that he really is the greatest who have ever lived. You think of those old Testament saints. You think of David, King David. You think of Abram. You think of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You think of Moses. And Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is greater than those. What a remarkable thing to say. But finally, John's place in history. Still in verse 11. You see, it's remarkable, isn't it, that John is greater than Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Moses and Elijah and all of those. But look at verse 11. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who is least in the kingdom of heaven? Who is in the kingdom of heaven? Well, everyone for whom Jesus is their king is in the kingdom. So every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in Christ is in the kingdom of heaven. So let's just be careful and read verse 11. John the Baptist is the greatest one who's ever lived, greater than Moses and Elijah and Abraham and David and Solomon. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, which is you and me, is greater than John the Baptist. Do you see? So every Christian in this room is greater than John, and greater than David, and greater than Moses, and greater than Elijah. Did you know that? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That according to Jesus Christ, you are greater than King David and Moses. Now, I don't wish to be rude, but looking out at you, I find that difficult to believe. And I'm sure you think the same looking this way. But that's what Jesus says. So in what way are you greater? Well, Jesus clearly is not saying that you're prettier than Moses or Abraham or whoever else. He's not saying that you're cleverer than they are. He's not saying that you're stronger or that you're wiser. What is he saying? Well, what made John great? Well, what made John great was this, that he was the prophet who was prophesied about. He was the one who was, verse 10, preparing the way for Messiah. You see, all the prophets in the Old Testament, they pointed to the future and they said, one day Jesus will come. And that made them great. John the Baptist stood there in between the two testaments, as it were, and said, not just he's coming, but they said, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God. And that made John greater. And what of us? Well, we're not standing here in the Old Testament pointing forward. We're not standing in the Gospel saying he's here, but we're standing sort of somewhere between the epistles and the book of Revelation, and we're looking back and we're saying he's come and he's coming back, and we're able to point to Jesus Christ in a far greater way than any of these could, because greatness in Matthew 11 is measured not by our wisdom or our strength, but by the way in which we're able to point to Jesus Christ. And we're able to say, not just he's coming, not just he's here, but he's in me. And we can preach the gospel. And we're in this wonderful, glorious, glorious place. Not quite as glorious as heaven, but oh, far more glorious than those who have gone before. Well, what a remarkable truth. So are you taking advantage of this great privilege that you have of being able to point to Jesus in a far clearer way than even John the Baptist? Are you taking advantage of your greatness in Christ?